Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, beginning verse 14. Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you at the beginning of a new season and earnestly pray that we may be able to discern the teaching of your holy word. We pray that you will help us to put aside the busy things of the day, to seek your truth, to understand it, and to live life in accordance with it. We pray that our eyes and minds might be opened in a new way. We ask that what happens here on Tuesday may not stop here on Tuesday, but may have a long effect in the lives of many. So have mercy upon us. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. Speak to us as we seek for you. And lift up to us the person of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a very sincere welcome to you as we start again, at least start again more normally, after the abnormal happenings of last Tuesday. I wish we could have more abnormal ones like that. If you were with us last Tuesday, hearing Mr. Kelson, you may be interested to know that he's promised to return to us in 18 months' time for a whole week. I told him he'd got enough in that one sermon to last for five, and so would he come and do five lunch hours, Monday to Friday, 1 week, and the first week he can manage is in April 1987, so we booked him for that. So you can start thinking about that and the person you're going to invite or the people you're going to invite now. If you're new to us, we do have cards about this service. I'm not quite sure if we've not already run out, but we'll have more next week. And on the back of the cards, it gives detail of how to book a lunch. We very much hope you'll join us for lunch afterwards. Great effort is made by our ladies' team to come up every Tuesday and give us a delicious lunch. We welcome them back after their holiday. And I gather from them that there are some soup lunches still not booked. That's over there. The mysteries of the difference between soup and sandwich lunches, which are taken there, I cannot explain now, but you can book them for yourself and discover. Please do not start to eat a lunch until you have paid for it and joined the table and done all that is necessary in duplicate and so on. So welcome to lunch afterwards if you can. And anybody who's been to lunch here will tell you how that's done. Now let's turn then to our new series, which is going to start in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying. The theme for our series, which is going to last for 3 months, is the original Jesus. I think that some of the very best times we've ever had on Tuesday are those times when we've turned to a gospel like Mark's gospel and we've gone right back to the beginning. I remember a series like that some years ago, and I recall the remarks of a city man. He was a senior man, and in fact one of the benches outside the church commemorates him and his life. He was fairly new to Christian things at the time, and I remember him saying of what he had been hearing that it was original. Now what he meant by that was two things. He meant by that what he'd been hearing went right back to the earliest teaching of the New Testament. But he also meant that what he'd heard from the first century was very fresh and new and contemporary for today. It seemed to him to be a wholly original way of solving our problems. He felt he'd never quite heard it before. Now I think that the teaching of Jesus is very like that. It is the original Christianity, but it has the power to come afresh and alive to us in our own day and seem to be the most original thing in the world. And I hope that that will be true for you if you're new to this. We have 3 months ahead of us, and we shall get no further than the 3 chapters of Mark. It's a gospel of marvelous brevity, and you have to gallop along with Mark to keep up with him because his pace is even more breathless than Mr. Colson. You will find there's an enormous amount in these 3 chapters, and it's going to occupy us every Tuesday now until Christmas. Each week I'm going to fasten briefly on just one thing. And I'm going to start today in verse 14 of chapter 1, because we get straight to work in Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to start with the most characteristic thing about Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if you know what it is. It is that he was, according to this verse, and indeed the whole gospel, a preacher and teacher. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. There's an old saying that you sometimes hear in missionary meetings, that God had only one son and that he made him a missionary. I want to change that statement and make it what I think is more accurate. God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Now this will cause some people a surprise today, not least those who've studied Mark, for example, because there's a very popular view of Mark that you may have done with O-levels and that kind of thing. Indeed, it appears in Bible reading notes and in the introduction to Mark's Gospel, for example, in the Good News Bible, which says the very opposite. It says that the picture of Jesus in Mark is that of a man of action, someone who concerned with deeds rather than words. Now that view is mistaken. The deeds of Jesus, as we shall go on to see in the next few Tuesdays, were indeed very mighty and very wonderful. But they are not as important to Mark in telling the story as the words of Jesus. The fact that he is a preacher is the one thing that Mark wants you to know. He constantly says Jesus taught. The verb comes 16 times every time about Jesus. 11 times the noun comes, a teacher, and of course the official title was a rabbi, and sometimes people even called him a rabbi. They'd never been to college and never been ordained in that sense as a rabbi, but he was so obviously a teacher. 11 times that noun is given to him. Now the notion of preaching has fallen on very poor days in the 20th century. It couldn't be more unfashionable. In fact, we're accustomed to turn to our friends when we're irritated with them and say, "Don't preach at me." There's some splendid stuff in Barchester Towers and Trollope on this. We're all familiar, aren't we, with Mr. Slope. Trollope really disliked the damp, sandy-haired, saucer-eyed, red-fisted Mr. Slope. And having told us about him, he says about his sermons, "There is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on mankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has in these realms the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented." Well, of course, that's very Victorian, isn't it? Because people didn't stay. They couldn't bear being tormented any longer, and so they left. Even Christian leaders and ministers get embarrassed. I was lent the book on Dawson Trotman, one of the very great Christian leaders, I think, of this century, a man who had an enormous influence, and that influence remains in the Navigator movement, a tremendous Christian in person as well as in teaching. He died in his early 50s in a boating accident when he was saving someone from drowning. And they have a tape recording in an appendix at the end of this book, which was his final message. And this is how he finished his final message to young people just before his own death. He says, "I trust I haven't been preaching at you, but I have wanted just to talk with you and share with you what has been on my heart." So even Dawson felt embarrassed to say that he was preaching. He used the language that is so common today, "I will share with you." But of course he was preaching. I'm embarrassed myself. To be a preacher is really to be on the margins of society today. Mr. Slope no longer has an audience. When people ask me what I do, I can't quite bring myself to say I'm a clergyman, or you can see their mind racing back over their language for the last 5 minutes to check up on what they've been saying. And then I also find I can't say I'm a preacher. I take a leaf out of John Chapman's books now. You remember that when he gave somebody a lift on the road and they immediately asked him what he did, he replied in inimitable fashion, "The Church of England pays me to persuade people to become Christians." Now, coming back then to Mark 1:14, the major activity of Jesus of Nazareth, according to the original story, was to preach and to teach. That was what he was doing all the time. Now, I'm a Trinitarian Christian myself. That is to say, I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, working in the church today, is the Spirit of Christ. If, therefore, the Christ of the Gospels gave his major time to preaching, I assume that if the Spirit of God is working in the churches today, we shall see a great deal of preaching and teaching. When I came to the city in 1961, you wouldn't have thought so. I knew nothing about the city. So I walked round the streets when I was appointed rector here to see what the other churches were doing. And I looked in vain for any preaching or teaching. Communion services in large number, musical recitals and so on, but no teaching, no preaching. Well, in that case, the Spirit of Christ must have left the churches. Because if he's the Spirit of Christ, he will surely cause people to do the thing that Christ did. And that's what the history of the church shows. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in Pentecostal power to bring the church back to the truth and how easily the churches wander, the result is always the same. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out? A man stood up and began to preach, and the record of Peter's sermon takes the majority of verses in Acts chapter 2. If this beautiful old Jacobean oak pulpit could speak and write its memoirs, what an amazing story it would have to tell. And surely the most exciting part of that story would be in the 18th century when John Wesley stood in this pulpit twice and Whitfield, perhaps the greatest preacher of any generation, and was many times speaking in this pulpit to crowds as big, no doubt, as came to Chuck Colson last week. And it was then, of course, in the 18th century, that the church that virtually lost its knowledge of Jesus Christ altogether and was nothing more than a club teaching moralism to a small number of people. It was then that the church came alive in this country again because the Spirit of God was poured out in teaching people the truth. It is an extraordinary idea that to do this and to teach and preach the gospel of God is not practical. Indeed, that words themselves are just talk. Well, of course, they can be. We know that if we listen to the radio a lot, or if we listen to politicians a lot, it can be just talk. But I want to say very dogmatically that the only cure to what happened in Birmingham yesterday is talk. That is the gospel of God. Well, somebody says to me, "You're joking." I'm not joking at all. Words and ideas have more power and have proved themselves to have more power in our history than anything else. Is it not an extraordinary fact that China, the largest nation in the world today, with billions and billions of people, is ruled by the ideas of a 19th century Jew who spent most of his time sitting down in the British Museum writing? Is that not an astonishing thing? You just wouldn't believe it, would you? Those ideas, of course, were wrong. That's why after three generations they're losing their power, because wrong ideas do not fool people forever. Some of you who met Simon Manchester when he was here this summer passing through on his way back from Poland, where he'd been speaking at a Christian convention, you may remember that he said, and he says it in the letter that he sent around his friends who prayed for him, that the leader of this great Christian convention said to him when he arrived, "Don't bother to say anything about Marxism." At first, Simon thought that was because secret police would be in the meetings, which indeed they were. But the real reason was that nobody is troubled to believe in Marxism today in Poland. So you don't have to compare Christianity with it. They know it doesn't work. I'm all for Arthur Scargill going behind the Iron Curtain. It would be a big shock to him to find that the people there don't believe it, even the professors who have to teach it at university. What about Freud? You couldn't become a psychoanalyst, or whatever the word is, without learning Freud, could you, a generation ago? And yet there's a book just come out called The Decline of the Freudian Empire by Eysenck, the man who writes those paperbacks on what's your intelligence like. You've probably filled in the forms to find out what you really are. And this is reviewed, at the heading of the review is called Naked Truth on Freud the Fraud. And the review starts like this. The greatest mystery about the intellectual empire of Sigmund Freud, the Austrian founder of psychoanalysis, is how it survives. For at least the last quarter century, it has been painfully apparent to all responsible people concerned with mental health that he was an emperor with no clothes. Freudian psychoanalysis, quite simply, does not work. But if you had dared to write that in your examination papers, if you were going to be a psychiatrist 25 years ago, you'd have been failed. Is it not remarkable how the truths of a previous generation are proved to be the errors today, as people think it out again and see that it isn't working? But can we say in the light of that that words and ideas aren't important? Why, they've led millions astray. Is it therefore any surprise that the greatest of all movements in the history of the world began when, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching? That's how it all began, with a word, with teaching. How has it lasted so long then? Well, it's lasted so long because, unlike Marx and Freud, he wasn't speaking untruth, but the truth. Look again at what he was actually preaching, verse 14. It's a most astonishing phrase, the gospel of God. Now, that can mean two things. It can mean the gospel about God, or it can mean God's gospel, and I think it means the latter. Jesus came into Galilee preaching God's gospel. You see the implication? Not man's gospel. Any amount of human gospels, human ideologies, Marx and Freud are two of the most powerful in the late 19th century and early 20th century. But when Jesus came preaching, he wasn't preaching his own ideas, though he is in history the supreme human intelligence. He was preaching God's truth. No wonder it's lasted. No wonder it still has power. Now, of course, it's very hard for the church to preach this today. It's always much easier to preach that which is contemporary, even though it's an illusion. It's always easier to fit in with the fashionable intellectual ideas of the time. We all want to be popular, and the church desperately wants to be popular today because it isn't. And so the easy way to be popular is to cut the corners and be, and I suppose the sacred word is relevant. And if you want to be relevant, then you've got to preach the contemporary ideologies that have succeeded Freud and that will go into the garbage can just as certainly. But it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? I don't know if you'll agree with this, and I don't claim any originality in it, but it's a very interesting thing is that when we clergy and ministers and pastors cease to preach the gospel of God, leave the theme that has been committed to us, and talk about economics and politics and sociology, we nearly always talk drivel. It's as though God says to the clergy and pastors, if you will not do the one thing that you are commissioned to do, which is to preach my gospel, I'll make a fool of you. Is there anybody more foolish than the characteristic television clergyman? Well, isn't it partly because so often the clergy of the 20th century have left the only thing that can give relevance and power to their ministry, which is to do what Jesus did in verse 14. I said just now that if this lovely old oak pulpit could talk, what a thrilling story it would have to give of Wesleyan Whitfield. But what would it also have to say about all the folly that has been spoken from it? There'd be many groans in its autobiography. I want to ask you a question this morning, especially if you're new to us. I want to ask you, do you respect and reverence Jesus of Nazareth? I'm not asking you if you believe in him. I know there are many of you who do. Many of you here on a Tuesday believe that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But I don't ask that at the beginning of the series. I simply ask, do you respect him? Because if you respect him, then surely you should listen to him. I don't ask you to listen to him for any great length of time necessarily. I ask you to listen to his teaching. Yeah, perhaps just as little as 20 minutes a week on a Tuesday in the lunch hour. Surely listening to someone is a mark of respect. The person who never listens and goes on talking is not a wise person. They're a bore, aren't they, and we avoid them. With our children, we teach them to listen to those older than them. They can't be educated without listening. And when Granny comes to stay, we say, will you please shut up and listen to what Granny has to say to you? But isn't that elementary manners, to listen? Isn't that what we're longing to say to so many people old and young in the city? They're listening to every other thing in the world. The channels, so to speak, are full. Some of them have even got their Walkman on their heads and they're shut out from all life. You long to go up and knock and say, are you there or are you going to be separated from everything forever? Because I've got something else to tell you. And let's try and find those many people in the city who have never listened and never heard. This month of August saw the death of Colonel Kensington. Some of you remember him, a real true Christian gentleman, a man who'd retired from the army, and he came to our lunch hour services in 1961 when they began. He was brought by his son, who was a businessman, and he trusted Christ very, very soon. And he often used to say, why did someone not tell me all this before? Why haven't I heard it? He responded immediately he heard it, and he served this church right through until a year or two back. And he used to walk up and down there. Some of you remember his small, spare figure. Yes, the beginning of life came to him in his late 60s, so it isn't only young people who need to listen. We're only going to do the first three chapters in this series this autumn, but turn over to chapter 4, which we shan't have time to get to. And look again, you see, to how emphatic this theme is. At the beginning of chapter 4, we find something said that is said all over and over again in the Gospel. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, said he got into a boat and sat in it. And he taught them many things, verse 2. And in his teaching he said to them, what? Listen. Is that not very striking? That is the first thing that Jesus of Nazareth asks of anybody. It is foolish for the person in the pulpit to lean out and call upon people to believe in that which they've never understood. And Jesus never did that. The very first word that he uses, the very first word that he addresses to you, is the word listen. And that's the word I want to address to you this morning. If you've not been to a lunch hour service before, and if this is comparatively new to you, or indeed if it's old that you've been to church before and yet never quite cottoned on to what it's all about, may I say in his name, listen. Because our Tuesday lunch hour services are dedicated to listening to his word. Now, what happens when people listen to his word? Turn back to chapter 1. There's just time to see. And it is, I think, very interesting to see what happens when people listen, or what he is going to demand of those who listen. In verse 5, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." We'll have to look at that next week. But I just want you to see the end of the sentence. "Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, that word repent is a very significant and very interesting one. It means literally, in the original, a change of mind. Now, I think repentance means more than a change of mind, and we shall go on to see that. It means, in the end, a change of behavior and a change of life. But it doesn't mean less than a change of mind. And it is to me very interesting that that is the first word that Jesus uses here when he talks about our response to his preaching. If he has preached and we have listened, it will inevitably change our minds. That's where his preaching is addressed. It's not an emotional assault. It is addressed to the mind. And the message is not a human message at all. You won't hear it anywhere else. It is God's gospel. This is so important. You will not hear God's truth anywhere else but from the lips of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus is the message of God. If you want to know about the true God, you have to listen to Jesus. I want to say to you what you may have heard sometimes said in life: listen as though your life depended on it. Because, in fact, that's actually true. Your life and my life does depend upon our listening to Jesus, who came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. It was then that God gave the human race the greatest opportunity that it ever had and still has. It's only those words that can turn back the illusions and mistakes of the 20th century back onto the right path. And if we won't listen, then there's no hope for us, individually or corporately. Will you listen? And will you bring others to listen? Our Heavenly Father, we tremble as we think of the lies that have been spread in the last 100 years through many of the great ideologies, capturing and perverting the course of history, leading men into illusions, into cul-de-sacs. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will bring to our own nation and to us individually that repentance, that change of mind that comes by listening to Jesus. We ask that his preaching may be that which occupies us Tuesday by Tuesday during this autumn. So fill this church on Tuesday with his truth, and fill this city with his truth in a new way, we pray. For his name's sake and for our sake. Amen.